Let's pray together. Oh, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son. Please give us a deeper insight into him and, Father, into your heart. And, Father, please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and please grow us in our devotion to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Do you like happily ever after stories? I know I do. Ending with a picture of glory. We're going to look closely at one today, one that it results in eternal life and glory for some Samaritans. Now, in this account is also an aspect of the quality of this happily ever after eternal life, the glory of worship. As one person put it, the joy of knowing who to thank. This happily ever after account is an important part of John's gospel. The Apostle John is writing so that his readers might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, that he is God in the flesh, equal with God. And as John says in his intro, John said, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father." John had come to the conviction that Jesus is God's Son. He wrote so that his readers, us, might come to the place of entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus, putting our faith in him as our Saviour, so that we would not perish but have eternal life. So John the writer knows that there's a lot at stake. Eternal life, living happily forever in God's kingdom. And in this account, Jesus is dealing with people who are much more open than a lot of the people he's going to come across. And they're not even Jewish. Now, I'm sure you know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So please keep the passage open before you. Now, it begins in the first three verses where Jesus makes a strategic withdrawal from Judea, because the religious leaders knew of his increasing ministry around Jerusalem. This results in him and his disciples travelling north, passing into what used to be northern Israel, now the land of the Samaritans. Now, from my first reading, we heard about the Assyrians, how they conquered and removed the 10 northern tribes. And that was back in 721 BC, 700 years before. And as was the Assyrian custom, what they did is they planted in nations from other countries, and they did it with a reason. They had a strategy. That was to take people out of their own land where they were used to being and put in several different groups of people who are not native to the area, because the likelihood of them uniting and rebelling was greatly diminished by doing that. Clever tactic. So the new inhabitants of Samaria, as we read, had one Jewish exile, a priest, return who would teach them about Yahweh, and we heard why that happened. And so what they did is they incorporated Yahweh worship into their other religious practices. And that can explain the woman's knowledge, as we're going to see. You can understand too why the southern kingdom of Judea did not greatly respect the Samaritans. They treated them with disdain. And that in turn explains the answer of the woman to Jesus' request for water, a Jew actually addressing her. The other interesting aspect of this initial confrontation is the history of the location. I think it's the only passage in John where he includes this sort of detail. And it's important detail because it's actually going to come up in the conversation. Where they were standing next to this well, or Jesus might have been sitting at the time. But the well, when they looked at it, to them it was 1,800 years previously. They were looking back 1,800 years to the history of when Jacob had dug that well. And that location becomes important, as we will see in a moment. So Jesus sits by the well, tired out by a long morning's walk. Is he human? He's human. He's a human being. And he's alone since the disciples have gone into town to get some food at the local market. Now, the fact that the woman came at midday actually says something. She didn't come in the morning rushes because the women were always the ones that carried water. They would come in the morning and then come again in the evening to get water. But this lady's come at midday. And it suggests that she may not have been a popular woman in the town, possibly with good reason. Now, she's quite surprised to be asked for a drink by Jesus, and she says so. Jesus gently turns her query into a discussion. If you only knew, if you only knew. And he introduces two questions. The question of who he is and the gift that he can give, eternal life. Now, Jesus disguises this eternal life gift as living water. It fits the situation perfectly. And she, of course, doesn't understand the living water metaphor. Firstly, she thought Jesus meant natural water, perhaps with some sort of special power. So she points out to Jesus his lack of means of obtaining this water. Secondly, she asks the all-important question. Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well and he and his sons drank from it? There's the history right there. She's taking the historic link and linking them to exactly where they were standing. Clearly the woman felt there was she had some connection to Jacob. She was a beneficiary of him, having drunk and got water from the well that Jacob had dug. And so she considered Jacob a great man. Was Jesus greater? Now Jesus responds by saying, in essence, his water results in eternal life, with the implication that he is in fact greater. Now while she doesn't understand Jesus' metaphor, she responds to Jesus' offer, yes, please, give me some. Now at this point, verse 16, Jesus changes tack. He's going to demonstrate his knowledge as God's son, reveal a clue about who he is. Now Jesus knew who he was. She was about to learn. Just as Jesus had known back in chapter 1, had known Nathanael, who was under the fig tree, before Andrew had brought him to meet Jesus, Jesus was going to do something very similar here. He's going to reveal to her gently his knowledge of her. When Jesus commands her to go back and bring her husband, and she claims she doesn't have one, Jesus gently begins and ends, you'll notice, his reply by acknowledging that she has spoken truthfully. Isn't that lovely? He doesn't put her down, but he affirms her, but he also shows he knows all about her. 5+ husbands. How would the lady react? It would have been a huge shock, wouldn't it? Suddenly being confronted by someone, a stranger, who knew all about her. You can imagine the pause that she would have had before she replied, can we change the subject? Let's move to safer ground. There's a dispute between the Samaritans and Jews. That's a good place to go. You guys say that you've got to worship in Jerusalem. So the fact that she actually knew that is interesting, because Jewish law said you had to worship in Jerusalem, where the Samaritans, they didn't mind worshipping from where they were. Safe ground. Now here Jesus responds by giving her a heart-to-heart lesson on God's attitude to worship. We're going to come back to that shortly. So after Jesus had told her all these things, the woman's reply is very instructive. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, And she uses the other, the Greek for it. He who is called the Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. What had Jesus just been doing? Telling her all things about worship, about God the Father's desires, and about herself. And she had acknowledged that even while she was a Samaritan, she knew the Messiah was coming, even expressing the title in two current languages, Messiah and Christ. Now, we don't know how she knew this, but her timing is perfect. The woman is not treating Jesus as an enemy. She is being open with him. So his reply to her was simple. It's both profound and direct. Because she was receptive, Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." Now others would later demand of him, "Who are you?" But he could never reply to them with the openness he displayed to the Samaritan woman. Jesus' reply to her is unique in the Gospels. Now, the timely return of the disciples concludes the conversation. She leaves her water jar and heads back to town to tell of her amazing conversation with Jesus, and excitedly presenting the possibility that Jesus is the Christ. So out they were coming to find out. Now, if she'd been unpopular, you can imagine that her excitedness in testifying about Jesus would actually show the Samaritans that she had made a discovery. She was being bold, and yet she was unpopular. That itself would have been a testimony to them. Well, she had made a discovery. Jesus was no ordinary man. The disciples, in the meantime, show how little they grasp spiritual realities. They were instead perplexed that he was actually talking to a woman, and just the two of them alone. There were questions they could have asked, but thought better not to ask, obviously. And when they offer him food, Jesus uses the situation to show more of his relationship with his Father, that to do his Father's will and accomplish his work was his food. But they were blind to spiritual realities. And Jesus extends his description of his work to spiritual harvesting, gathering fruit, that is, people, for eternal life. Because the Samaritans were coming if they looked up. Though the disciples may not have understood at the time, they would later remember that Jesus included them as reapers. See verse 38. "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And the disciples would later associate that saying with the memory of Jesus spending two more days with the Samaritans. And later on, much more later on, Jesus would affirm their role as laborers in God's harvest field. That's in John 20. Now, the happily ever after. Verse 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." Now, a couple of important things to note here, to underline. How many miracles did Jesus perform with the Samaritans? None. Zero. So what was the basis of their faith, of both the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans? Why did they believe? Jesus' words. Seeing signs catches the attention and shows the authority of the speaker, but faith ultimately rests, both for you and me and for them, on Jesus' words. Where does he get his words from? From God, the ultimate authority. We're going to see this emphasized again next week. I won't steal the thunder. But a couple of verses to support it. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 130, in his distress he prays, "In your words I hope." The Apostle John also spoke to this theme immediately before our passage. And hear what he says. It's the end of chapter 3, if you want to look back. "He who comes from heaven is above all." That is, that's his authority. He has authority over all. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony," his words. "Whoever receives his testimony," his words, note this, "sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God." So for us and for them, taking Jesus' words as true is taking God's words as true, setting our seal to it, putting our signature of commitment to it, in our lingo. So that's the first point. We trust God and Jesus on the basis of his words. The second point, the Samaritan's faith matured. It started with believing the woman's testimony, then hearing for themselves directly from Jesus' mouth. But their faith developed into knowing, into firm assurance. Because they said, "For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." They'd come to a firm conclusion about Jesus, about the woman's question, could this be the Messiah? They not only knew Jesus was the Messiah, they knew what that meant, that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Now, the Apostle Peter would later declare to the religious leaders in Jerusalem in Acts 4, "This Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the builders, you rejected it, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The Samaritans knew Jesus was their Saviour. And so, just as we stated in the previous conversation with Nicodemus, you remember back in chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The Samaritans too are promised salvation, eternal life. So if you're a believer, you can expect to have a chat with the Samaritans in heaven one day. Looking forward to that? Be great. Their story ends with the glory of happily ever after. But what will it be like? Worshipping the Father and the Lord Jesus forever? Boring? Do you think? Well, Psalm 16, David in his psalm finishes with, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's going to be wonderful. Jesus spoke to the question of worship in his discussion with the Samaritan woman. What does Jesus reveal there? Firstly, location is irrelevant. You can worship the Father anywhere. He will hear you wherever you are. Location doesn't disqualify you or increases the Father's ability to hear you. That's why Jesus later said, you go into your room by yourself. Secondly, this is a very important part. I'm going to stress this. Worship is based on knowledge. Jesus told her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation is from the Jews. Other religions are based on ignorance and they don't lead to salvation. But because of their knowledge of God, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Knowledge is the basis. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. He isn't interested in fake worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him, that's us, must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Genuine worship. Not empty words and not just hollow emotion, whipped up. Not meaningless repetition like so many religions, but worship from the heart with understanding. In Jeremiah 9:24, the Lord says, those who glory shouldn't glory in wisdom or strength or whatever, but they should glory in understanding and knowing me, says the Lord. That I am the Lord who does three things, practice steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for these things I delight, says the Lord. Knowing God. And later in John 17, in Jesus' prayer, Jesus says to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what life, eternal life is going to be all about, getting to know God better and better. Knowing God and being able to honestly appreciate his worth. Let me say that again. Knowing God and being able to honestly appreciate his worth. But how do we know God? Well, first of all, there's his creation. It's magnificent this morning. Complex. Infinitely finely tuned. Just you alone, you and I, we're infinitely complex. From one cell to 100 trillion. We're amazing. And that's just us. Look at the rest of the stars. God doesn't hold back in displaying how amazing he is. But then he also reveals himself in history in his dealing with people. He reveals himself to us through his word, the scriptures. And that's why it's so important that we are strong in the scriptures. But the scriptures themselves build to one supreme revelation where we see God defeating Satan and death by self-sacrifice, by dying, where humility defeats pride, where love combines with mercy and justice and incredible wisdom. Do you know, we would never really know how wonderful our God is, except for the cross. We wouldn't know. If he'd sent somebody else, you know, and said, well, this will be smart, I'll put somebody else there and that'll take the sins and that'll deal with the sin problem. But we would never actually know what God deeply in character is like. We can see the wonder of his creation and its infinite complexity and its beauty. But we would never know the wonder of God's character and so be able to honestly and totally delight in him, to see how worthy he is, and that our devotion would be real and genuine, to be able to actually glory in him if there wasn't the cross. So we can honestly worship him with joy and gladness, knowing how utterly appropriate and enjoyable it is to know who we can thank and praise. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wisdom of the cross. We praise you for your humility, for your love, for your holiness, for your hatred of evil, for your justice. Oh, Lord, grow us in worshipping you as you deserve to be worshipped. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.